You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning, good morning. Today we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a scripture that is dear to our church because it has our church name in it. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, I think Jay Klein, did you name the church or somebody did over there? Yeah. But yeah, thanks for that. Good to give you a thank you once in a while, you know. My title for today is Focus on Hope, and I want to begin with the bad news. The world appears to be getting darker to many of us. Between identity politics, just a decline in civility, tribalism, just a decline in Christian morals in general. We could talk about the national debt. There's a good depressing topic for us. Just seems like it gets worse and worse every year. Political ineptitude, a distrust of news media, widespread anxiety, depression, increase in suicide rates. There was a little drop after COVID, and now it's back up to the highest ever. People let you down. You know, the whole system in America today just seems like it makes it hard for people to succeed. You got to work hours and hours. You got to make all this money because everything's so expensive. Just to lead a normal life. I'm not talking about an ostentatious life. College is difficult. It's very difficult to get into college because everyone wants to go. And then once you're in it, it's difficult to pass your classes and graduate. And then if you graduate, you get a challenging job that pays you a lot of money that you use then to pay your college debt instead of enjoying. It's a tough system we're dealing with. Inflation has eroded the value of the dollar. I remember when I was studying at Boston University about 10 years ago, I could get lunch for $5. Can you imagine lunch for $5? That's just, wow, that's incredible. What a thought. Some of you are like, man, I remember the days I could get lunch for $2. I mean, if you go to Burger King and you just get the sandwich, I'm not even talking about the fries and the drink, it's $9. And it's the closer it gets to you, the smaller it appears. And you're like, it's like tiny little thing. Yeah, I guess technically there's two patties on there, but they're so shriveled and skinny that, you know, it's probably just the same as one. Anyhow, my point is there's lots of reasons to despair, to feel hopeless, to recognize the problems of this world. It's rather bleak out there, but not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. I believe that because of our faith, because of our God and what we believe in, even if the world gets way worse, we can still have hope. And that's huge. It is really transformative. It's really incredible. Let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a long sentence. I'm just going to start with that. That's a long sentence. But the real weight of the sentence is that we have been born again to a living hope. A lot of times we talk about how we've been born again, and the difference of our old life to our new life in Christ. But we're not just born again. We're not just cleared of our sins. We're not just given a whole new relationship with God. We're also born again to a living hope. There's something to look forward to as well as to look back upon. And looking forward to that living hope, it says that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's guaranteed. This is good news. You may not have a rich parent or grandparent to give you an inheritance, okay? But the living hope that God promises is guaranteed. Unlike Social Security, unlike your Roth IRA or whatever 401k or whatever other, your Bitcoin, whatever other strategies you're using, okay? None of those are guaranteed. But this is off-world. It's literally kept in heaven, so no humans can mess with it, right? So that's good news, that this hope is guaranteed, it's rock solid, it's insured by God Almighty. And it says at the end of verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. It says at the end here, in the last time. So our hope is to be revealed in the last time. In the last time, that's when our hope will come down from heaven. It will become a reality in this world. And so I want to look at just one little section of this with you. It's from Isaiah 25. I've got the verse up here. Verse 6 says, on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. All right, so let's look at the two main points here. One is feasting, and the other is the end of death. Okay? Now, in our society, especially in January, we have a funny relationship with food and feasting, don't we? But especially in January, we're counting our calories. We are trying not to feast. You hear what I'm saying? Anybody in that place right now? You know, that's more of our concern. But for ancient people, the image of fine wine, like wine that isn't new wine, wine that's been aged because things have been good for a while, and just red meat. Hallelujah. You know, these things were just like really beautiful pictures of abundance and prosperity. And so you might just be doing dry January and no steak and whatever else, but like just put yourself in a world where we don't have such access to food and beverages like we have today. And just to imagine the incredible joy that comes with feasting. And you know, we get joy with feasting too, don't we? Isn't that why so many of our holidays involve feasting and certain kinds of food? So this is, we call this the Messianic banquet. That sounds good. Who's making the food? That's the question, right? On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. All right, well, that sounds even better. You don't have to make the food. And so that's beautiful. I love that. That's such a gorgeous prophecy, isn't it? The idea of abundance. And, you know, this prophecy is a picture. It's just like a little glimpse into this inheritance, into this future, into this living hope when everything wrong with the world is made right and we're able to enjoy this banquet together. But then the second half of this in verse 7 is even better. He will swallow up death forever. That's what it says. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Wow. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. So he's going to end death. He's going to abolish death. And he's going to wipe away our tears. That's comfort, right? That this idea that God is going to heal our hearts and heal us fully so we don't die anymore in this age to come. And also, I really appreciate this one too, this idea of the reproach of his people. This is not really language that we use today. It's kind of an old English word, I think. But it's the idea that as a Christian, you get made fun of, or you get excluded, or you get treated badly. This happened to Jesus. Jesus was treated badly by his own people and by foreigners. And so it was with his disciples, and so it is with you today. And there is a sense in which we bear, even in the 21st century, we bear a kind of a disgrace or a reproach by saying, I'm with Jesus, by saying, I'm holding to the biblical standards. And it says that on that day, the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. There will not be a single person to say, you know what? You're dumb because you're a Christian. You know what? You're a bigot because you're a Christian. There won't be any of that in that day. There will be no reproach. People will just be like, I see your point. Because Jesus will come back and the world will be renewed. And it says, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Can you imagine that day? Put yourself there. You're on the mountain. There's the big banquet all rolled out. And you say, behold, look, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what awaits us. This is just one little prophecy out of dozens of prophecies in the Bible about our hope, about what the future holds for the children of God. And so what we saw is that there will be a banquet, there will be no more death, there will be comfort with tears wiped away from our faces, there will be no more reproach, and last of all, we will be able to declare, this is our God for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is a day to look forward to. Other scripture calls this hope, an anchor of your soul. And let me tell you, hope is not something that is weak. Actually, hope is something that will make you strong. It's not that weak people just need to like conjure up something to believe in because they can't handle the facts of life. No. We can handle the facts of life, and they're going to destroy us. And that's why we have hope, because we know that God is part of the picture. Let's go back to 1 Peter, make our way to the next verse there. 1 Peter 1, 6, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. So that hope it causes us to rejoice. But for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's his return. That's his appearing, when he is revealed, when he appears. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Your faith does get tested in this time. In this time, you do go through trials, times of difficulty. In fact, I don't care if you're a non-Christian, I don't care if you're an atheist or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever your faith is, we're all going through trials. I think as Christians, we have even more trials because we're really trying to hold to a standard that is out of sync with the rest of society around us. So it introduces more challenges. It is a little more difficult than just getting through life normally. But hardship and hope are not opposites. 1 Peter's talking all about hope in the midst of trial. If you read the whole letter, you'll see this comes up over and over again. And he starts by saying, look, you've been born again to a living hope that is absolutely guaranteed and causes rejoicing, even though you're going through trials right now, even though you might have to face some suffering in life. And the metaphor he uses is gold. You see that in verse 7? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials you go through do not need to destroy you. They do not need to weaken you. They can purify you, just the way gold is purified. You take a lump of gold, you melt it down, and then the imperfections rise to the top. You skim those off. And then you heat it up and you do it again. And then over time, you purify that gold. This is how we should look at the trials and difficulties we face in our life. Not as something to be feared, not as something to be destroying, but as something to refine us to refine our faith. Hardship and hope are not opposites. Now, I realize that not everyone in the room is a football fan. And I have to admit that in the particular game that I'm about to reference, I was not a very good fan myself. But I caught the magical minutes at the end. And this was from Super Bowl 42. See if anybody remembers this. February 3rd, 2008. Give you a little more of a hint. Anybody remember that game? All right. So there's some knowledge in the room, all right? It was the New England Patriots, insert boo sound here, boo, versus our beloved. Now, if there's a team that knows hardship and trial, it's the New York Giants, okay? And in 2008, the Patriots had a perfect 16-0 winning record going into the Super Bowl. Unbelievable. And the Giants had kind of a mediocre 10-6 record going into the Super Bowl. And the Patriots were favored to win by 12 points. Going into this game, everybody just knew the Giants were going to lose. I mean, maybe some people in this state were thinking, well, you know, they are a kind of late bloomers, so, you know, maybe at the end they'll do. And that's exactly what everyone was hoping for, right? It was going to be a slaughter. And so the Giants did well keeping the Patriots at bay. The defense did really well. It was a very, very low-scoring game. The lowest scoring game in decades, in fact, previous to that. And the Giants were losing, but, like, not by that much, right? So, like, it's giving us hope. And so at the fourth quarter, it was 14-10. The Patriots were winning against the Giants. And there was only 2 minutes and 39 seconds left. And for those of you who don't watch football, the last 2 minutes of a football, especially Super Bowl, it could take an hour. You know, like, between all the timeouts, you know, the times you stop the clock for running out of bounds, other reasons, you know, you got to have commercial breaks. People paying big money for these commercials, we got to get them in, right? So, it's going on and on. And, this is kind of funny. I think I was actually in a Hebrew class or a Greek class. I think I was in a Greek class here at the church because I was with all nerds that didn't care about the Super Bowl. And I went to my parents' house, and there was like 2 minutes left in the game, and I just kind of like stumbled in. I'm like, what's going on? They're like, everyone's on the edge of their seats, and they're like, what do you mean, what's going on? This is the battle of the ages. And, you know, like, we have the ball. There's a chance. You know, if we can just score, those evil New Englanders will have to eat it. I'm like, yeah, pass those wings over here. You know, I can join in on this. This sounds good. You know, and I sat there for a few hours just watching those last 2 minutes, you know. You guys remember the helmet catch? It was one of the most iconic moments, awkward, but iconic moments in all of football history. So the defensive line rushes forward. Two or three guys grab Eli Manning somehow, and who knows how. He spins out of it. He comes over, and he launches a 32-yard pass, and he hits, what's that guy's name? David Tyree. So David Tyree is totally covered. He jumps way up, and he gets one hand just up enough, catches the ball with one hand, and then you're supposed to bring it in here. He hits his helmet. So he catches it up here. The defender's all over him, and he like just lodges it against his helmet, and he goes down. He just drops to the ground, and he never loses the ball. He just holds it against his helmet, and that's like the epic moment of the entire game. So then the Giants stayed in the game. They got a first down, and then Burris scored with 35 seconds remaining. Considered by some the greatest NFL game or the greatest Super Bowl game of all time. NFL.com ranks it as number 5, just for the record. But by people in the state of New York, the greatest football game of all time. You know, why was the game so great, though? Why was it so great that the Giants won? It's because there was so much trial, because there was so much difficulty, because the odds were stacked against us, that it made it so glorious. Do you get it, how it works? With your life and your faith, and you're holding that faith, and you're developing it, and you're going back to God over and over and over again, it's more glorious if you have to go through hardship and suffering and then have victory in the end than if you're just the Patriots. Oh, yes, we're 16-0. We crushed those Giants, you know. There's no glory in that. Don't be a Patriots fan, right, Timmy Paul? Another great example of this is King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a really, really difficult situation. And we could go over and take a look at this. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. You know, the Bible's just filled with all of these different examples of trials and difficulties. And, you know, where the odds are all stacked against you. And then because of your unwillingness to give up, because of hope, you were able to persevere. You see this over and over. 2 Kings chapter 19. The Assyrian Empire, it's not even a country, it's an empire. It's gobbling up all the other little city-states around it, is coming against Judah. And this empire, this Assyrian Empire, is sweeping down from the north to the south, and it just cuts through Judah like a hot knife through butter. 40 or so fortified cities, they're easily able to conquer without even much contest. And the army is approaching, and they send delegates. And, you know, it's looking really bad for Jerusalem, which is the capital city, and it's held up against Assyria. We read in 2 Kings 19:10, it says, "Thus you shall speak to King Hezekiah of Judah." This is the Assyrian guy talking to him through a letter. "Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. See, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly." Sound like the Patriots. "Shall you be delivered? Shall you be delivered? Have the gods," verse 12, "have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my predecessors destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar?" Verse 13, "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?" This is ancient trash talk. Like, just in case you missed it. This is a king that has sent a messenger, sent a letter to another king, and he's like, "Look, we already beat everybody else. Who are you? Who was your god?" You know, all these other gods, they try to protect their people. You think Yahweh's going to protect you, little Judah? You're like, you're not even like a significant place in the grand scheme of things, you know, from their perspective. Look at verse 14. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Then Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, 'O Yahweh, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have hurled their gods into the fire, though they were no gods but the work of human hands, wood and stone, and so they were destroyed. Verse 19, so now, O Yahweh, our God, save, I pray you, from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, are God alone." You get the picture. He's facing an impossible situation. He's facing an army that is just an expert. It's massive. They have gobbled up place after place after place. And Judah just happens to be the next place on the list. And they're just going to steamroll them. There's not going to be any chance. They're going to surround the city. They're going to starve it out. They're going to march in. They're going to kill everybody, or at least all the fighting people, and then enslave everyone else, deport them to some other. You know, it's just a terrible situation. And not only that, not only is like all that going to happen, but they're trash talking. You know, they brought in this Rabshakeh, and he came and he spoke to the people on the wall. The people on the wall said to him, "Look, man, we understand Aramaic. You don't have to speak to us in Hebrew. You know, just speak to us in your language." And he's like, "Oh, no, I want your people to hear this." And he speaks to them, and he trash talks. "Don't trust your king. Don't trust your God. Trust my king. Trust my God." Right? And this is all going on. And what does Hezekiah do? Does he stay in bed? Does he quit? No. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he brings a letter, and he lays out the letter before the Lord, and he prays to his God. He does the right thing. You look at so many different kings throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles. What do they do over and over? They make alliances with other nations. They pay people off. They do everything but go to God. And here's Hezekiah, and he's like, "You know what? I'm going to try something new. I'm going to go to Yahweh, the God of my fathers, and I'm going to make this his problem." Look at verse 20. "Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have heard your prayer to me about King Sennacherib of Assyria. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, virgin daughter Zion. She tosses her head behind your back, daughter Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel?'" Look down at verse 32. So Hezekiah made a God's problem, and now God has to defend himself, because this guy's not just trash-talking Judah and Jerusalem. He's trash-talking him. So now Yahweh's in the fight. You get the creator in the fight, you're going to win. Look at verse 32. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. Shoot an arrow there, come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says Yahweh, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." That very night the angel of Yahweh set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. Was that in like the list of moves, like tactical moves, like send an angel to kill 185,000? So you had your arrows, you had your siege ramps, you had your swords, right? You had different formations. Nobody guarded against the angel. That's incredible. Verse 36, "Then King Sennacherib of Assyria left, went home." Well, that's what I would do too. You know, like, just lost your army. You're like, "All right, it's time to go home." "Left and went home and lived at Nineveh as he was worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch. His sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword," killed by his own sons. "And they escaped into the land of Ararat. His son Esarhaddon succeeded him." So, you know, the point is, when hope seems lost, that's when you need to hold on to hope. That's when you need to cling to it more tightly and get God in on the situation. Because God can do things you can't do. He can do the unexpected. He has angels. Have you ever thought about that? He's got all kinds of ways of doing things that open up the possibility for hope. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter. Trials come and we experience grief, but we have hope. Why do we have hope? I know we have like the ultimate hope of the coming kingdom of God, but why do we have hope even now before that comes? Because there's a God in heaven. This is not a closed system. It's not just like 8 billion humans with the limitations of our genes. Like, there's something else going on in the universe. We are not alone. Verse 10, it says of 1 Peter 1, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when it predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things into which angels long to look. I just want to focus on one little thing from this paragraph, and that is that what Christ accomplished was huge. You know, the prophets spoke of it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. They were just sort of like hinting in that direction. And, you know, it says, where was it? It says about the suffering of Christ, right? Verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You know, this is another example to you and to me of how to get through suffering, because you're going to face suffering in life. We're all going to face suffering in life. Sometimes it's way worse than others. And it's in those really dark times, the really hard times, that's when you need to hold on to hope all the more. Don't you think Jesus did that? I mean, here he was suffering this incredible torture. He was punched in the face. He was whipped in his back. He had the crown of thorns beaten into his head. He was nailed to a cross and he was bleeding. He was suffering there, dehydrated, sleep deprived, emotionally drained. He had to hold on to something. You can't just keep going in that sort of a situation. He was relentlessly mocked and ridiculed. They put the purple robe on him to like pretend he was a king, and then they ripped it back off, and the crowd was pointing and wagging their head. Look at this, Matthew 27:42. This is what the people said. Jesus is hanging on a cross. They said, oh, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So, you know, not only does he have all the physical suffering and all the emotional turmoil and the exhaustion, he's got actual people ridiculing him over and over and over, from the crowds, from the religious leaders, from the other person crucified next to him. He's getting mocked and ridiculed. The criminal next to him asked him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All right, so he's getting mocked all around, and then the one criminal says, I'm gonna ask for a pass, because like, what if he really is the king, right? So like this one guy says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which you know is a real opportunity to see into the heart of Christ, because he doesn't talk much on the cross, so you don't really know what's going on in his heart the whole time. As he's suffering there, you get a few words here and there, and obviously we think these words are very important to understand and give us a window. And one of the words that he does is he looks at this guy. I don't know how well he could look at him, but he talks to this guy, and he says to him, "What are you, nuts? There's no kingdom. If there was a God, you think I'd be on this cross?" See, that's what he should have said. That's what he should have said. That's what any normal person would do. Look, you're laid out, you're bleeding, you're naked, you've got everyone making fun of you. That's when you give up hope. That's when you say to the guy, so you think I'm a king? Do I look like a king to you? Obviously, I took a wrong turn somewhere in my life. Look at me. That's normal. That's what we should see here. How are you when you don't get sleep? I struggle to really live out my Christian faith. How are you when you're in pain? You've got a gnawing pain in your body, right? We get irritable, we get difficult, we get short-tempered. How about if your whole body's in pain like Jesus on the cross? You think he might have been tempted to be angry? How could you not be tempted to be angry? And yet, he says to the guy, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's what he says to him. He says, look, you're in, buddy. Yes. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? There's one guy who believes, and Jesus says to that, the guy says to him, look, when the kingdom comes, can I come? Can I be in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you got it. That's incredible. He evangelizes in his suffering. He made a convert on the cross. Can you imagine how frustrated the devil must have felt in that moment? Like, oh my gosh. You can't do anything to this guy. And how did Jesus do it? How did he do it? Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He held that hope, that joy that was set before him. He held that in his thinking, in his mind, and because of that, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how it works. That's how it works. It's not become a Christian and you never have problems again. Sorry. That's just not how the whole thing's set up. Become a Christian and you have more problems. But you also have meaning and forgiveness and, most of all, hope. I mean, I think about Jesus, you know, laying in that cross or laying in that tomb. I think of Jesus laying in that tomb and, you know, after he's laid there, what happens to his body? It lowers to the temperature of the surroundings. And it's just there for those 3 days. You know, his blood is coagulated. His organs are no longer moving or doing anything. His brain neurons are not firing. You know, he's just at room temperature in that there is no hope in this situation. And then the God of heaven initiates the revitalization process. However he did that, who knows? And suddenly his eyes flutter and he's back. That's hope right there. There it is. It's like that moment where Jesus, his chest goes up and you're like, that's not supposed to happen, right? And he sits up and he gets out of that tomb. That's resurrection. That's where I pin my hope. Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then you have good reason, sound historical reason, to have hope. If it's all just fairy tales and myths, you know, believe whatever you want. But if there's a historical person in the middle of history who was dead and came back to life, that tells me that dead people can come back to life, right? That tells me that resurrection is possible, and especially for Jesus, because he claims to be the Messiah, the forerunner, what does it say here? The founder and perfecter of our faith. If he's claiming to be that, then it can happen for us too in the last day, and that's in fact what the scripture promises. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a decision you have to make. You have to prepare your minds. You have to take your mind and say, I'm going to set my mind on the grace that will be brought about, the favor, the joy, the hope that is to come. This is something that you have to do. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Your hope should not only help you get through hard times, but it should also inspire you to holiness, that you would be more like God, because, look, the ultimate goal is to be with God forever. So, of course, you would want to pursue righteousness now. Now, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. I don't know if you knew that, but tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And so I have a little quote from him from August 16th, 1967, a speech he made in Atlanta, Georgia. And he's addressing the issue of despair. He's addressing the issue of giving up hope. This is what he said. When our days become dreary with low hovering clouds of despair, and when our nights become darker than a thousand midnights, let us remember that there is a creative force in this universe working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil, a power that is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. Let us realize that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Let us realize that William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to the earth will rise again. Let us go out realizing that the Bible is right. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is our hope for the future. And with this faith, we will be able to sing in some not too distant tomorrow with a cosmic past tense, we have overcome. We have overcome. Deep in my heart, I did believe we would overcome. Hope can get you through the hard times. Hope can remind you that this is not a closed system. It's not just your five senses and whatever you can imagine. There's also a God in this universe that you can pray to, that you can lean on in tough times. 7 months after this, Michael King Jr. was murdered. That was his real name, by the way, Michael King Jr. He had changed his name. He looked over history, and he found an inspiring figure, someone named Martin Luther. And he said, I'm taking that name for me. So Michael King Jr. renamed himself to Martin Luther King. And he, I don't know how you keep the Jr. if your dad's not Martin Luther King Sr. Whatever. It's not my problem to figure that out, you know, but he kept the Jr. Whatever. He had renamed himself after a man who stood against tyranny. By himself, seemingly at times. A man who said, I see injustice, I see problems with the church, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to initiate a movement to serve God over against overwhelming odds. And Michael King said, that's what I want to do. And he became Martin Luther King Jr., initiated a movement fighting for equal treatment and equal rights, which is called, of course, the Civil Rights Movement. And what got him through it? A four-letter word. Hope. And one last thing I'd like to just close with as I'm winding down here is that the darker the times get, the more people are out of touch with who God is and how He says to live, the darker it gets, the brighter hope shines. The brighter hope shines. When America was a milquetoast Christian, had a milquetoast Christian civil religion, everyone was Christian to some degree. The real believers, the ones that actually follow Jesus, they didn't really stick out too much. It was just like, you're just a fanatic. But when the society swings in a different direction and the fakers are all gone, now it's like, oh, wow, you guys are really shining brightly now. You're really clinging to a hope. You really are standing for something strong now. We have an opportunity to shine our lights brightly. So let's do it. Let's be people of hope. And when you feel down and you feel like life is too hard, read those prophecies. Read your Old Testament. Read Isaiah. Read the book of Daniel and see, look, God is going to fix it. And in the meanwhile, God is here. Even while you're waiting for Him to eventually bring about the kingdom, He's here now with you and you can get through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us hope, that you are a God who does not leave us to our own devices, that you are not expecting us to figure out everything, but that you are here with us in our times of difficulty, and that you are a God who is going to make everything wrong with the world right. We cling to that hope. We cling to that vision of Isaiah with the rich banquet and the end of death and the wiping away of tears and the removal of reproach and being able to say, This is our God. We have waited for him, and he has delivered us. Please help us to live this faith out in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.